It's good to be with you all today. I'm glad to see that you made it in. We barely made it in ourselves around midnight last night and all the weather that we had to encounter, but I'm glad that you all are here. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we embrace the sacred task of preaching with humility and trembling and an awesome sense of dependence upon you and the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that today you would give us wisdom, insight, that you would help us to understand more what it means to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit and not to quench the work that he is doing in and through us. So we commit this time to you, pray that you would guard my heart and my words, that I would not speak error, but only words of encouragement and instruction that would be helpful to us all, and most of all, honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. As Ryan said, my assignment in this seminar is to address the question of how we might be guilty of quenching the Spirit when we preach, or perhaps a better way of putting it would be providing guidance or insight into how not to quench the Holy Spirit when we preach. Now, needless to say, tomorrow night in my plenary session, I'm addressing the subject of quenching the Spirit on a more broad basis. But today we're going to focus in specifically on the task of preaching. One of the problems we face is that aside from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there is no other reference in the New Testament using the language of quenching the Spirit. However, I do think the principle that we find in 1 Thessalonians 5 applies in other contexts, preaching being one of them. So here's what we're going to do in the time we have. I want to approach the subject by looking at the potential for quenching the Spirit, first of all, in our preparation for preaching, secondly, in the way we pray before, during, and after preaching, and thirdly, and most importantly, how we might quench the Spirit in the actual act of preaching. So let's start with the potential for quenching the Spirit in our preparation. And let me mention several ways in particular that we might quench the Spirit during the course of our preparation for preaching. Now, let me begin by addressing one subject. I want to talk about a practice that does not necessarily quench the Spirit that I fear many have mistakenly believed does. Many pastors I have discovered, perhaps you're among them, have bought into the misunderstanding or the deception that the Holy Spirit is more operative and readily accessible to us later in the week in our preparation than he is earlier. Some pastors actually think the Spirit of God doesn't make an appearance in their lives until Friday or Saturday, or they think the anointing of the Holy Spirit isn't as genuine on Monday or Tuesday as it is on Friday or Saturday. They think it reflects a greater dependence on the Spirit if they delay their preparation for preaching until the last minute. It honors the Spirit more. They'll experience more of the Spirit's energy in their hearts and their minds. I believe the Holy Spirit is as much at work on Monday morning as he is on Saturday night. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit tomorrow night about this issue of making room in your life and in your church services for spontaneity. But in encouraging you to do so, I want you to understand I'm not suggesting that that means you don't need to study and prepare and pray in advance of Sunday morning, as if by delaying your preparation, you're expanding the opportunity for the Spirit to work in your ministry. Charles Spurgeon may have been able to prepare sermons on Saturday night. I'm not. Maybe you can. You're a little unusual if that is possible in your life. I typically begin sermon prep on Monday morning, and I am finished by Wednesday afternoon. That gives me the rest of the week to meditate, to pray, to mull over, to think about the things that God has already laid on my heart. So my point simply is at the beginning, the Spirit of God is just as active and present and empowering in my preparation on Monday and Tuesday as he would be if I waited until the final hour to consider what I planned on saying on Sunday. So again, I hope this isn't too offensive, but I sometimes fear that this appeal to spontaneity is more of an excuse to be lazy than it is a reflection of one's desire to honor the Spirit by making it necessary for him to act spontaneously. There's nothing especially godly or Spirit-honoring in delaying preparation until the very last moment. I don't think God is more impressed by one day of the week than he is by another. I don't think the Holy Spirit says to himself, well, Sam obviously doesn't think highly of me. He doesn't believe that he needs me nearly as much as Tom or Mike or Jack. The fact that those guys wait until the last minute to decide what they're going to say on Sunday obviously indicates that they're much more dependent on the Spirit than Sam is. I don't believe that's true. I fear that it might mean that Mike and Tom and Jack are just lazier than I am. But of course, there are always exceptions to this principle. My point simply is, it doesn't ultimately matter when you prepare, when you pray, when you construct your sermons. The Spirit of God is available to us on every day of the week, at every hour. Now, a second point. It is all too easy to quench the Spirit in our preparation when we rely excessively, and I emphasize the word excessively, on research and reading and the study of commentaries, and little, if any, on prayer and meditation. Now, I say that at the same time I acknowledge I love commentaries. I would rather read a commentary than a novel. My library is filled with commentaries on all the books of the Bible. I use them extensively. I trust that the Spirit of God was operative in their lives when they wrote their commentaries in the same way that he will be in mine. But I don't want to read what anybody else has to say about a text without first having studied it for myself and without continually asking as I read for the Spirit to bring enlightenment so that I might discern where I might be misled by a commentator. Third, I am extremely attentive to the Spirit's quickening and enlightening ministry the night before and the morning of preaching. Now, that doesn't mean I delay preparation until then. It simply means I am incredibly attentive to what the Spirit may be doing. I have discovered, perhaps this is true in your experience, that when I spend time in prayer and meditation Saturday night and Sunday morning, there are more things that come to light, more ways of application, more ways and means by which I can personalize my message than I would have had otherwise. Let me just give you an illustration of this. It doesn't really apply to Sunday morning preaching, but back in November of 2017, just about 2-3 months ago, I was scheduled to deliver the presidential address at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting in Providence, Rhode Island. And I had worked on that message for months in advance, and I thought I had it absolutely purified of all error and in perfect shape. On the Thursday that I was scheduled to speak, I spent all morning and afternoon in my hotel room, didn't go to any sessions, just praying and worshiping. And suddenly, as I was doing so, in mid-afternoon, I became aware of a fallacy, a misunderstanding in the principal point on which my entire lecture depended. And I was stunned. I had appealed to the wrong text as the foundation for my argument. And it was just out of the blue, so to speak, that I was suddenly made aware of this. And I asked myself later, why was it that literally at the last hour I became conscious of my error? And I can only attribute that to the work of the Spirit in opening my eyes and awakening me at the last minute to something I hadn't seen in the 3 months preceding. Now, let me move on to the potential for quenching the Spirit in how we pray. We quench the Holy Spirit whenever we hedge our bets in prayer. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, our tendency is to pray for God to work in power in our preaching and in our personal lives because we know that's the spiritual thing to do. But secretly in the depths of our soul, we're asking the Spirit of God to do that, but only if he does it on our terms and not his. So we stand in the pulpit and we pray, I hope passionately and sincerely, Lord, I want renewal in this church. I want revival to break out. I want my message to be heard and to change lives. But if you do act in power, I need an advance ironclad guarantee up front that you will always do things the way we've done them in the past in our church. We hedge in our bets. Or we pray, come Holy Spirit, but only if you do, you won't do anything that might embarrass me. Or we pray that the Spirit would be operative in our preaching, but only if it is in such a way that I can control it and that it will preserve intact, for example, the traditions with which we have become accustomed. Or, Spirit, I ask that you would move in power as I'm preaching, but only if what you do in people in response to my message is neat and tidy and dignified and above all else, socially acceptable. Or, Spirit of God, would you come and move in power through my words, but only if you plan to change others and make them like me. Or only if you plan to do things that will enable us to preserve our distinctives and retain our differences from others whom we find offensive. The point is, we pray in our preparation and even while we're preaching in such a way that deep down inside, if we're honest, both I know and the Spirit knows that I have no plans for adjusting my sermon or following His lead. Now again, it may not be the case that you and I are consciously thinking in those terms, but should the Spirit actually begin to work in us personally or in our church, that is how we respond. So my point is this, unless you sincerely and humbly from the heart intend to follow the Spirit's lead in what you might choose to do throughout the course of a service, don't pretend to be religious by asking Him to have His way in your heart or in your church. Now, what about the potential for quenching the Spirit in the actual act of preaching? I've got 10 observations in the time that we have left, so I'm going to move through them as quickly as I can. First of all, one of the primary goals of preaching, maybe the primary goal of preaching, is to awaken in the hearts of people a sense for the surpassing beauty and all-satisfying glory of God as revealed in Jesus. To the extent that you and I fail to present Jesus in that way, to the extent that we fail to elevate His glory, you make it increasingly difficult, if not impossible, for people to treasure and prize Jesus above all else. And insofar as it is one of the Spirit's purposes to magnify Jesus, when we do that, we are guilty of quenching Him. Second, and this is very much related to the first point, I believe that another primary goal in our preaching is to elevate the affections of our people to the highest possible degree. Now, I know that language makes a lot of preachers and pastors nervous. So let me explain what I mean. In his sermon on the Song of Solomon, Jonathan Edwards said this, and I quote, "Persons need not and ought not to set any bounds to their spiritual and gracious appetites. Rather, they ought to be endeavoring by all possible ways to inflame their desires and to obtain more spiritual pleasures. Endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement." I want you to think about that. As you look at your approach to preaching or teaching, do you endeavor to inflame the desires of your people? Or does that language frighten you? Do you preach in such a way that it ultimately suppresses their desires and affections for God and makes them fearful and ashamed of their affections? Edwards would go on to argue in another sermon, quote, "There is no such thing as excess in our taking of this spiritual food. There is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting." His point is, there's no such thing as going too far or overboard in the intensity and fervency with which your people go after God and hunger for Him. He says again, there is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting. In other words, our aim in preaching should be to intensify heartfelt affections for Jesus, not inhibit them. And I know that some, as I said, get a little nervous here. And they think that to make the awakening and heightening of affections a goal in preaching is inherently manipulative or dangerous. If in your preaching you are fearful of elevating the affections of your people too highly, perhaps because you're leery of excessive emotion and you're worried that people will get out of control, need to remember that that was one of the primary objections brought against the leaders of the First Great Awakening, such as Edwards. In his response, I want you to listen to this, Edwards said this, quote, "I don't think ministers are to be blamed for raising the affections of their hearers too high if that which they are affected with be only that which is worthy of affection, and their affections are not raised beyond a proportion to their importance or worthiness of affection. And then he says this, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possibly I can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. So, Edward, there are 2 points in that rather thick quotation. He says, first of all, we should aim in our preaching to articulate biblical truth so clearly, so passionately, that affections are aroused and sustained in the hearts of men and women as the immediate and inevitable fruit of that truth. So we're not talking about emotions for their own sake. We're not talking about preaching simply to make people joyful. It's to make them joyful in Christ and for all that God has done for them through his Son. Our duty, says Edwards, is to elevate and intensify and increase the affections of the heart through or by means of the passionate and careful articulation of biblical truth. Edwards says these affections must not be disagreeable to the nature of what they're affected with. In other words, my aim is to fan the flames of zeal and love and hope and gratitude in all that God is for me in Christ. So, to whatever degree I fail to do that, I'm guilty of quenching the fire of the Spirit. To the degree that I make people feel guilty for their affections, to the degree that I make them suspicious of the legitimacy of their affections, or to the degree that I make them ashamed or embarrassed by their affections, I believe I'm quenching the Spirit of God. Now, before I leave this point, make very clear what I'm saying. Neither Edwards nor I are suggesting that this is an excuse to whip up the emotions of our audience by using a fog machine or strobe lights or preaching through the accompaniment of a background pipe organ or by any other of a dozen or more artistic or pyrotechnic devices. It's not what we're talking about. Remember, Edwards qualifies our efforts at awakening and intensifying the emotions of men and women by insisting, quote, that they are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. Third, another way we might be guilty of quenching the Spirit, a way that is directly connected with the previous point, it's when we preach in a boring, disinterested, lifeless, mechanical way. If the goal of preaching is to awaken godly affections for God that display his immeasurable beauty and the all-satisfying power of his person, then one cannot truly preach without passion. Most of you here are pastors or preachers or teachers in some capacity. You and I must be deeply affected by the truth of God's word before our people can be genuinely and sincerely affected by it. If you are not moved by the gospel, your explanation and application of its benefits to others will not be moving. My point is this: still, lifeless, monotone delivery does not reflect the glorious and multifaceted beauty of Christ. Dullness in preaching is the very antithesis of the majesty of our Savior. Try to imagine for a moment you finally made it to Paris, France for the first time, and you get to go to the Louvre, and your guide is escorting you through these display after display of these incredible world-famous paintings, and he finally brings you into the presence of the Mona Lisa. And he says this, well, here's another picture. It's a lady. She's trying to smile. Well, enough of that. Let's go on to the next one. Really? Is that how we proclaim the beauty and the glory and the wonder of God's grace to us in Jesus? Our manner and delivery and energy in the pulpit should be a reflection of the glory and magnitude of the one about whom we're speaking. The delight and passion with which we preach must correspond to and adequately reflect the grandeur of the one we proclaim. Anything less will inevitably quench what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do through us. Fourth, another way we might quench the Spirit, I take from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, specifically verse 5 of Galatians 3. Let me read this to you. Paul asks them, Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So here Paul is asking the question, what should we do? What should we avoid if we want an increase of the supply of the Spirit? God identifies himself. He's the God who supplies the Spirit and works miracles among us. How does he do it? In response to what does he do that? Well, he tells us it isn't our works of obedience. It's rather when we hear the word and then respond in faith to it. So that to the degree that you might be directing your people to trust in the efficacy of their works and their obedience as a way of somehow putting God in their debt is to quench the Spirit. So if you want to have a greater and more effusive supply of the Spirit in your life and in your preaching, then you need to focus in on the blood-bought promises of God in Christ and preach and teach in such a way that it increases and intensifies people's confidence by faith in what God has said he has done and will do. Fifth, think about how Paul described his own ministry in Corinth. You know the passage well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I wish I could have seen that. It was probably visible in his manner. Paul, the apostle, weak, fearful, trembling. He's basically saying, I realize my eloquence isn't up to that of my opponents. I don't meet that standard. He said, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. He says, no, my entire presence, my ministry among you came in demonstration of the power of the Spirit so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul is saying, far from being a hindrance to supernatural and divine power, my weakness was actually the platform on which it was gloriously displayed. And Paul clearly contrasts reliance upon human eloquence with dependence upon the Spirit. You can't have both. So to the extent that your confidence in preaching is in your own cleverness or your own ingenuity or your own education or your own homiletical skill is the extent to which you are not reliant upon the Spirit and therefore are guilty of quenching him. Now, this doesn't contradict what I just said in the previous point. I'm not saying you need to strive to be ordinary or obtuse in your preaching. The eloquence and the wisdom that Paul is denouncing is the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is an attempt to articulate in the clearest manner possible the glories of God and what he's done for us in Christ is essential for preaching. So it really comes down to an issue of motivation. What's in your heart? Do you aim at impressing your congregation with how intelligent you are or how immeasurably majestic Jesus is? Do we make use of expressive and image-laden language so that people will marvel at our eloquence or so they might be stunned with the grandeur and the splendor of who God is? Sixth, I want to appeal here to something that Piper himself said and wrote many years ago in his sermon series on the power of the kingdom of God. I'm going to say more about this tomorrow night, probably get myself in trouble for doing so, but so be it. He referred to the habit of some preachers who in preaching will endorse and encourage the exercise of spiritual gifts and the pursuit of those gifts, and then unconsciously quench the Spirit with what he called, quote, the public verbalized institutionalization of caution. Only Piper. The public verbalized institutionalization of caution. What he's talking about is those long, impassioned warnings and caveats and exceptions and qualifications concerning the work of the Spirit. He had in mind the 5-minute exhortation to be hungry and to pursue the power of the Spirit, followed by the 30-minute, heavy-handed, somber warning about the potential for error and excess. Can there be error and excess? Yes, and we ought to address it. But to handle it in that fashion will quench the Spirit in ways that we want to avoid. Seventh, we can easily quench the Spirit when we feel so inextricably tied or wedded to our manuscript that we ignore or suppress the prompting of the Spirit in the middle of a sermon. Illustration. I'm preaching through the book of Revelation right now. And several weeks ago, I was talking about the persecution that already exists and, of course, will continue to intensify. And I used as an example the true story of a young boy, 16 years old, in Pakistan. You may have read the story yourself, who was the only Christian in an all-Muslim school. And he maintained his witness and his testimony. He was taunted virtually every day until finally, quite literally, one day in class, his classmates jumped on him and beat him savagely. He died in the classroom. The teacher did nothing to interfere. I told that story in the first of our two services on Sunday morning. So I'm in the middle of the second service, and just as I am beginning to tell this story, it just jumped into my head out of the blue, I think from the Spirit. Sam, there may be some Muslims present today, and you need to be careful that you do not suggest that all Muslims would have joined in that kind of savage beating. There are, although they're not saved, they are civil and they're law-abiding and they're seeking for peace as well. So I stopped right in the middle of the message and I said, I don't know if there are any Muslims here today, but if you're here, I just want you to hear me. That the illustration I'm giving is not meant to broad brush you and to include you in the errors and the sadism and the murderous intent of those students in Pakistan. I just want you to know we love you, we're glad you're here, and we want to be able to share the truth of Jesus with you. Then I jump right back in and finish the story. After the service, one of my associate pastors came up and he said, "How did you know?" I said, "Know what?" He said, "There were three Muslims visiting here from University of Central Oklahoma in Edmond." And I said, "Were they here the first service?" No, they were here for the second service. I can only attribute that to the Spirit of God and had to be attentive to what I heard him suggesting to me right in the middle of the message and have the courage to break off and make that little parenthetical word of pastoral exhortation. Eighth. We can easily quench the Spirit by the excessive and manipulative use of humor in our preaching. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I did not say it is always inappropriate to make use of humor. Sometimes you can drive home a very serious point with well-timed humor. I'm talking about the excessive use of humor that is designed to draw more attention to how funny you are than to the grandeur of grace and the glory of the cross of Christ. Now, I've come to my last two, the ninth and the tenth, and these are the ones where I'm probably going to step on some toes, but so be it. So just bear with me. I fear that one way we quench the Spirit is when we preach by addressing topics and not texts. Now, I'm not saying that topical preaching always quenches the Spirit. Please don't leave here quoting me as if I suggested that. I've done a couple of topical messages in my life, and I repented immediately thereafter, but I have yielded to the temptation and done a few. But in every case, my topical message was rooted in a text. It wasn't just some free-floating generality. It was grounded in and emerged out of the text that I was trying to exposit. You see, the Spirit of God speaks to people through the words and the phrases and the sentences and the paragraphs of the letters and the books that He inspired. And to the extent that you neglect to focus on the biblical text and you only speak in broad generalities or on broad topics, I believe you're quenching the Spirit. Remember Jesus in John 15 said, "These things I speak to you, that my joy may be complete in you." What are these things? The words that He's been uttering to them. Words are the instrument through which the Spirit awakens us to the magnificence of Jesus. Not just any words, the words of Scripture. Unpacking their meaning, their interrelationships, their implications for life and godliness is essential to aligning your preaching with the purposes of the Spirit. So again, it's not enough merely to explain or define what the words of Scripture mean. It's the aim of the Spirit in our preaching that by means of the words, He awakens the appropriate affections of the heart and brings about transformation in how we live. I do the best that I can. I try always to open a sermon in prayer. I didn't do it today. By quoting Psalm 119, verse 18. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. See, anybody who comes to your church can open a Bible and read words on a page. All they have to do for that is to be literate. But if we're to see the beauty and truth and life-changing power in a text, we need the Holy Spirit to light a fire on the phrases and the words and the images, and to give us a taste for what is revealed, so that we would prize it and treasure it as of immeasurable and incomparable worth. A book that all of you, I hope and pray, will purchase and read closely, it's coming out, I think, in a month or two, is John's next book, entitled Expository Exaltation. I've had the privilege of reading an advanced version, and in one place he puts it this way, quote, "I am pleading against a widespread kind of preaching that is Bible-based but not Bible-saturated." There's a difference. "I am pleading against the reading of a text followed by preaching that makes its points, sometimes very good points actually found in the text, but without showing people the very words and phrases from which the points are taken. I'm pleading against preaching that fails to help people see how the text actually takes us to the reality that is all important." And he gives page after page after page of examples of how the very phrases and the words and the way they're constructed, and as we unpack them, not in some tedious scholastic sort of way, but in a way that reflects the beauty of the truth of what we're trying to articulate, and how that kind of preaching is the kind that the Spirit of God honors and uses. And when we fall short of that in our preaching, I believe we are effectively quenching the fire of the Spirit. Now, my 10th and final point, maybe the most controversial one of all. So just bear with me as I try to explain myself. In their recent book, and by the way, I highly recommend that you read it, it's entitled Multi-Church, subtitled Exploring the Future of Multi-Site. Brad House and Greg Allison from Sojourner Community Church in Louisville, Kentucky, talk about what they believe is the primary objection to multi-site churches. And it is video preaching. And then they list four reasons why they don't like the idea of video preaching, and they address these. Number one, video venues foster a cult of personality. Number two, video venues devalue the pulpit and the preaching of the word. Three, video venues neglect the care of the congregation. And fourth, video venues isolate the preacher from the congregation. Now, I'm not here to debate those points. I'm not here to argue for them or against them. You may have quibbles with one or all of them. You may think that that's a little simplistic. Read the book. They go into depth and detail in addressing them. My purpose is to mention a fifth point that may well be the most important objection to video preaching. It's the potential for quenching the Spirit. Now, hear me well. I am not opposed to multi-site. I see no biblical grounds. I know there are some who make a strong case against it. I happen to disagree with them. I think multi-site, what Allison and House call multi-church, can be a very helpful way to move forward in ministry. But I believe that the Holy Spirit can very easily be quenched in the act of preaching when we do so either by means of delayed or simulcast video in a multi-site context. Now, notice again, I said may, not necessarily, but may, and I'm talking about video preaching in multi-site, not multi-site itself. So if you're hearing that, well, Sam really sounds like he is opposed to video preaching, you're right, I am, and here's why. Now, consider the nature of multi-site video preaching. It typically occurs either as a simulcast in which the video feed is live to other multiple locations, not only across a city, but also across the country. The other method is delayed video feed, and maybe in which the next day or a week later, another site of that particular congregation sits and watches the message that was preached the previous week. In either of these circumstances, I fear the Spirit may be quenched, but especially in those situations where the video recording is played a week late at other campuses. Let me give you an illustration. Happened a while back at Bridgeway, where I serve as pastor. One of my associate pastors was preaching. His name was Andy. He was doing a great job. I can honestly say that what happened to him that day has happened to me on several occasions. It's not a regular occurrence, but it does occur. About 20 minutes into his message, it became tangibly evident, and not just to him, but to virtually everybody in the congregation, that the Spirit of God was moving powerfully on many of our people. Now you say, how do you know that? It's hard to describe until it actually happens to you, and then you'll know. But in this case, Andy sensed this. He felt it powerfully, and so he just paused in the middle of his message, and he says, we need to respond right now to what the Spirit of God is communicating to us through this truth. And so he invited people to come to the front. He issued a gospel appeal to those who were not saved, and the response was overwhelming. Numerous individuals came to the front. Our prayer ministry team was mobilized. Many just knelt in reverence and awe. It was a precious and powerful moment. Several were saved. Many were actually physically healed. Now, if we had been in a multi-site church with video preaching at other locations, what should Andy have done when he felt the urging and the prompting to break from his message to ministry? How do you think he would have responded? How would you have responded if you sensed the move of the Spirit at that time? My guess is that he, together with most, if not all pastors, would have ignored what he sensed was the Spirit's prompting, suppressing the undeniable urge to break off from the message and just simply continue as if nothing had happened. Why? Well, try to envision how this undeniably powerful moment would have been captured and communicated by means of video to others in a different location where the same movement of the Spirit was just as obviously not happening. Or even worse, what would happen the following week as multiple locations are watching a video of something that happened the week before but wasn't happening in their context? Now, I'm not suggesting the Spirit couldn't repeat himself in every service in the same way, but do we really think he will? At best, the people in other locations might enjoy watching what was happening elsewhere at a different time and might even learn from it. But that's not the point. The point is that a preacher is likely to be less open to the spontaneous interruption of the Spirit if he knows that he's being videotaped and that it will be quite difficult, if not impossible, for others at a later time in a different location to experience what the Spirit is doing in that precise moment. More than likely, he will ignore what he senses from the Spirit. And I'm suggesting that has the potential to quench what the Spirit of God is doing. Now, I know that there's pushback. Some will say, wait a minute, I don't believe the Holy Spirit would ever interrupt a sermon that is rooted in the Bible. Well, I'm not persuaded that's true, but let's dispense with the word interruption, bad word. It may be that what the Spirit is doing is actually capitalizing and exploiting what has been said in the text in order to drive home the truth and the life-changing power of what is being communicated. Most times when the Spirit prompts me to do this, it simply is an application in an immediate way of what I've been talking about. And people are alert and they're hungry and they're longing for truth to be experienced in that moment. So regardless of what you may think about the Spirit, what he may or may not do, the inescapable fact is, at least in my opinion, a preacher's knowledge of how his sermon will later be viewed will almost invariably lead him to be less open to the possibility of a unique moment of spontaneous ministry by the Spirit. So I guess what I'm suggesting is that video preaching in a multi-site context almost inevitably puts certain restrictions and limitations on what a preacher can do through the course of his message. And that scenario strikes me as a clear case of quenching the Spirit. Most of you, I suppose, have heard or read of several instances in the ministry of Charles Spurgeon when he had very much the similar sort of encounter with the Spirit of God. He talks about one incident in the middle of his message where he just stopped and he pointed at a man whom he accused of taking an unjust profit on the previous Sunday of all days. The man who was there that Spurgeon had never met later described the event to a friend. He said this, quote, "Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me, and in his sermon, he pointed to me. In his sermon, he pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays. And I did. I should not have minded that, but he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before and that there was 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day. 4 pence was just the profit, but how he should know that, I could not tell. And then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go hear him again, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards, I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul." In telling this story, Spurgeon then adds this comment, quote, "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come see a man that told me all the things that ever I did. Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly.'" And then Spurgeon says, "And not only so, but I have known many instances in which the thoughts of men have been revealed from the pulpit. I have sometimes seen persons nudge their neighbors with their elbow because they had just received a smart hit. And they've been heard to say when they were going out, 'The preacher just told us what we said to one another when we went in at the door.'" On another occasion, Spurgeon said, "I broke off from my message and pointed at a young man, declaring, 'Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer.' After the service, the man brought the gloves to Spurgeon and said, 'You're right, I repent, but just don't tell my mother. She'd be heartbroken to discover that her son was a thief.'" Question: would Spurgeon have been guilty of quenching the Spirit had he ignored this prompting and just simply continued with his preaching? I think Spurgeon himself would have said yes. Would the freedom to follow the spontaneous prompting of the Spirit had been, if that had been possible, excuse me, would the freedom to follow the spontaneous prompting of the Spirit been possible had Spurgeon been preaching in a multi-site church with video replay of his message in other locations? I don't think so. Now again, I don't want those of you who are in multi-site churches that use video preaching to feel condemned. I'm just simply asking you to reflect upon the implications of what that requires of you and the restrictions that that may well place upon you and the adverse effects that it will bring to bear on people who are not present in the flesh when you are actually proclaiming this truth, and just simply to ask the Lord if another approach to ministry and church life is possible. I suspect there is a whole lot more that might be said, but my time is up. Let's pray. Father, we are here this week because we hunger and yearn and long for a more powerful manifestation of your Spirit in and through us, in our lives in general, but specifically how we lead our churches and proclaim and preach and teach the Word of God. Father, I know that for many, they're a little nervous right now, and what I have said might make them feel anxious and fearful of what this might bring about. So, Father, I ask that by your Spirit, you would subdue our fears. You would awaken us to the glorious manifest presence of your Spirit in our lives, that you would make us attentive to the work that he wants to accomplish, all for the glory of Christ and the building up of his people. So we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.